Good morning again to everyone. I appreciate the presence of each one here this morning. Have a pretty good crowd. And if you're visiting with us again, thank you for coming our way. We do appreciate that very much. And our brother Randy is away traveling. They're celebrating their anniversary and traveling a few days out on the ocean on a cruise. So I think they don't actually leave until tomorrow. So they're worshiping in South Alabama or North Florida somewhere, I believe. But he asked me to speak for him this morning, and I was glad to do that along the way. And so I'd like to bring a lesson to you that hopefully will be encouraging and maybe a little educational, and some things that you've probably thought about to some degree, but maybe don't think about a whole lot. And I don't know that we have to give a tremendous amount of thought to this, but it's good to know regarding how we pray. And particularly, I want to talk about my position on prayer. And we're going to talk about different stances of how, when we pray, what physical situation can we find ourselves in that might be helpful to understand. This morning, in our scripture reading, I asked Brother Steve to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I'll ask you to turn back there, if you will, for just a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. David had just received some really awe-inspiring news. He had begun the chapter talking to Nathan, the prophet, about wanting to build God a house. He looked at where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was actually positioned in a tent. And David thought that as holy as it was and as special as it was to the nation of Israel, that it was not as glorious of a setting as that he thought it could be and should be in Israel. And now that Israel is an established nation, and in David's time, they saw great influence and authority around the world, even from this little country in this unique spot in the world. But through the power of the armies of David and his leadership as king, Israel has done extremely well. And David recognizes that that's a blessing from God. And so he desires to build a temple, a place to put the Ark of the Covenant, that would be glorious and would more closely match what he envisions as Israel seeing God and wanting to honor God. God tells him, no, that we're not going to have you build the house for me right now. I've never asked for that. I'm very happy with the tent that I have. But really, before that could ever happen, I want to establish a house for you. Now, I just think that is one of the most humbling responses that David could have gotten. Here he is wanting to honor God, which is, of course, a fundamental thing for us to want to do, to honor the God of heaven and earth. We are so far beneath him as a creature that he's made, that it is our role to honor him. But when David wants to do that, God says, well, I have an honor to give you first. And then, after that, we can move forward with a house to worship me. And he promises them that he was going to establish not only the success of David's house in his lifetime, but that David's lineage would go on and would always continue on the throne of Israel. For a king to hear something like that, to know that his lineage is going to be established and that there will always be one in his line to rule on the throne that David enjoys at this time, especially with the blessings and the wonderful experience that it is for David in so many ways, that is just a marvelous blessing to hear, that there, not only will he continue to be successful, but that there will be others to follow after him in his name, and that this throne will be called the throne of David forever. Even though Jesus Christ sits on that throne now, it is still referred to as Jesus sitting on the throne of David, because it is a continuation of the blessing that God gave to David right here in this passage. And so when David heard this, I can only imagine that he just couldn't stand on his own two feet anymore. And so it says in verse 16 that David the king came and sat before the Lord in great contemplation, considering the magnitude of what he had just heard and what the Lord is going to bless him with. And I just want to repeat the first two verses of what Brother Steve read for us. He read the whole prayer there. David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. And of course, as Steve read for us there, he goes on to talk about how the humble beginnings of Israel and the humble beginnings of his own family. David really didn't think much of himself as a person. But I know we look back on this and can think of nothing but a great king, a great warrior, a mighty man of faith. And God recognized all of those things and blessed him for it. And as David is considering the blessing he's receiving and wants to speak back to God, to honor him and praise and bless him for what he's giving to David at this time, we see that the king sat before the Lord. And so that is a very good position to be in, to pray to the Lord, to talk to the Lord. You know, a lot of times when you've been standing for a while, and that'll happen when we're up here preaching, you stand for a while, then you get a little distracted even from what you're saying because it's like, oh, my feet are getting tired and I really would like to sit down. I think that's a good position for us to think about for prayer, that we will eliminate the distraction. We can sit for a lot longer time than we can maybe stand sometimes without being distracted by it. And so David sits down, and I can imagine almost a heaviness of thinking of the blessings that are being poured on him at this time. And so he sits and he contemplates and he prays to the Lord this beautiful prayer that we read of how much he appreciates God and desires these things that God is giving to him and doesn't understand why he's being the one, but is very glad that he is the one for he and his family to come. So sitting in prayer is a very good way to be contemplative in our blessings of the Lord and not be distracted by our physical feelings at the moment, but to be able to concentrate fully on our prayer. Along the line, and that passage is not written up here, but Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1. Sometimes it's just hard to stand up when we think about what we want to pray about. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah has just gotten the word. This is at the other end of the spectrum. After the Babylonian captivity has taken place, and Nehemiah was born in captivity. And when he thinks back on the Jerusalem and the report that it still stands in ruins after all this time, he becomes very heavy in thinking about what he's concerned about for Jerusalem and his people. And Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "It came to pass when I heard these words about the condition of Jerusalem," it says, "I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven." And so Nehemiah also sits in mourning with the weight of what he's heard, the weight of concern that he has for his people and for the city of Jerusalem that is supposed to be the icon of God's presence among people in the world. Also, we can stand in prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, it says here that when he was before the king Artaxerxes, that he was wanting to make a request, and Artaxerxes handed him the opportunity to make the request. What do you want done? Nehemiah tells him, I'm upset about the condition of Jerusalem, that in my home city, and it's in terrible shape. Verse 3, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." Well, he was up serving the king. And the king noticed his condition, his demeanor of his countenance at the moment, and how he was very sad and felt weighted down. But he's up and serving. And so Nehemiah prayed to the Lord right there again for what he had prepared in chapter 1. Now he asked for again in chapter 2. "Let me have the words to know and the courage to ask the king for what I know we need for the city." So he's standing when he's praying these things. Look at chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. After the great success that he had had in restoring a lot of Jerusalem back to a good condition, he's helping Ezra to lead people in worship. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, it reads that the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbani, Sheribai, Hobijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art God, Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts and the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." So you can see they were actually charged to stand to give this praise to the Lord. And they offer this national prayer. It's a real record of Ezra's leadership of renewing worship in Jerusalem. And when the Levites call for this national prayer to be offered, right at this very moment among all those in attendance, they are now standing before the Lord. And what does that show? That shows their confidence that they have. And I think it shows an urgency in addressing God, to urgently address Him. Stand up and appeal to the Lord God before all the other people so that they know how urgent it is to make this prayer and to call on the Lord to bless them in this new work that they're engaging in, having restored worship after such a long time. The people had been told in the previous chapter that this time was not a time to mourn. When they heard the word spoken by Ezra for several hours, many of them turned in their heart to mourn because the word of God had not been spoken in Jerusalem for so long. But the Levites and priests there told them, no, this is not the time to mourn. This is time to rejoice. And that's in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. And so now when they go to pray, the Lord tells them, they're told to stand up before the Lord to offer this prayer. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus actually gave some teaching on this, and he told them that when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And so he attests that standing is a good position to be in for prayer. To stand before the Lord. To present yourself, if you will, before the Lord is a good way to do that. And in Luke chapter 18, there's a comparison given between the Pharisee and the sinner who offered their prayer. Apparently both of them were standing. But look how the sinner did it in just a moment. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. Having heard the Pharisee's prayer of superiority, the publican, it says in verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he's got a lot of humility in his heart, but he's all standing away. And he's not out trying to be in public. He is simply presenting himself to the Lord. But the Lord presents this man standing afar off, even though he had his head bowed and couldn't raise his eyes to look up to the Lord. He is standing for his prayer. Walking is also a good way to go about prayer. This is probably the less explicit one, but it's certainly well implied. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 35. This is when Elisha was trying to raise the dead son of the Shunammite woman. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 35. After he had gone up to the body and stretched out on it, and he knew that the body was starting to come to life again, but he says then in verse 35 that he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. So in the middle of this act of trying to raise this boy from the dead, he goes down to the main room and he's walking back and forth, contemplative. And if it's like Elijah, which I think it was, we read of Elijah doing this in 1 Kings 17. And he says he specifically called on the name of the Lord. So he was reaching out in prayer. I think it's well implied that Elisha was doing the same thing here. And he's doing it as he's walking to and fro, not communing with the Shunammite woman, not communing with the family, but concentrating on the Lord and being in a prayerful state while he's walking back and forth, anxious about this, concerned about this, eager to continue to show the power of the Lord to raise this boy from the dead. We can also bow when we pray. I think maybe we think of this one pretty often, although I wonder as Americans how often we might actually do this, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone, how many times we've actually bowed down and put our face to the ground in bowing humility before the Lord. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, this is the time when Moses was receiving the tablets of the law and he was getting ready to take them to the people. And one of the things that he asked for his own faith was to be able to see God. And God told him that he couldn't see his face, but that he would reveal himself to Moses so that Moses could have some more deeper confirmation of the actual presence of the Lord. And so we read here in Exodus chapter 34, I'll concentrate on verse 8, but let's begin in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in great goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear of the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So God had just said that he was a God of forgiveness and long-suffering and mercy. And Moses appeals to that. It says, this people is going to need it. And he asked for that in a bowing prayer. Kneeling before the Lord and bowing his head deeply, for the Lord had revealed himself to Moses. Let's go back to Nehemiah. Back to Nehemiah in chapter 8. In that previous passage I was talking about where they were preparing and listening to the word of the Lord, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, we read that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That may be one of the more traditional pictures that we see of how they worship in the Middle East. I know we see a lot of pictures of the Muslims that do that now in their religion, that it's a very specific practice that they all gather in a room next to each other, down on their knees and pray, bowing their head. Well, that comes out of these old Eastern traditions that were delivered by Israel, really. And here we see that same kind of picture. I think if you've seen those pictures in modern times, you could probably picture this great gathering of hundreds and thousands of people here to hear the law read. And when Ezra blessed the Lord, the people found themselves urgently bowing down before the Lord. And you can imagine this great crowd now hunched over as you see the picture on the overhead. So this is the first day of the renewed worship, having heard the word of God read aloud for hours in the city of Jerusalem. And the people bow their heads and now worship with their faces to the ground. And it says it began with their raising up their hands over their head, but as they began to praise God, that they went down so that the faces were to the ground, praising the Lord, Amen, Amen, for a full bow in worshipful prayer. But it does indicate and hint there that raising up our hands can also be a part of prayer, and it can be of great use. So that's here in this passage that they did that before they bowed themselves down, as in the previous image there. But raising hands to pray comes up in the Scriptures quite often. Look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63:4 says just plainly, this will I bless thee, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. So as we address God, as we proclaim his name, we can lift up our hands before the Lord. And what is that? It's lifting up the hands to laud and to praise the Lord. You know, when we think of trying to emphasize something, a lot of times we use one hand, right? And you do that to emphasize what you're saying. It's just a physical gesticulation that you're emphasizing the importance of what you're saying. And so it's the same kind of thing as we raise our hands before the Lord, that this is important, that we're addressing the Lord, that we're praising and blessing God's name. And that indicates to others the majesty of what we're talking about, reaching out to a higher authority. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, probably the passage you thought of when I talked about raising hands, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul writes with apostolic authority for saints sometimes in our prayers to lift up holy hands to the Lord. Now, spiritually, we do that all the time. Whenever we're praising God, wherever we're addressing God, we should have holy hands before us that are given to God. But he gives this picture of that we should everywhere be raising up holy hands, praising God, honoring Him. And by that movement that we give, that position of our hands, is reaching out to the higher authority and recognizing that He is far above us. Far above us. Now, God promises to be with us. But I think we should recognize in our state of being sinful creatures from time to time, that we have to reach out to God for that forgiveness, and that we have to reach out to God to find Him, because we tend to move away. And so we reach back for Him like a little child. Atlas came down to visit us yesterday, and every time that he wanted to be picked up or he's looking for something from us, you just see his little hands just go out. It's just such a natural thing for a dependent person like that to want to get what he needs. He has to reach out for it, everything. You know, as we get older, we get kind of demanding, don't we? We just say, hey, Jillian, go get me that, you know, whatever. It would look better, work better if I'd... Honey. Yeah, I promise you it would go across better. Maybe I need to try that a little more. But Alice, he has to do that for everything that he does. And it's such a beautiful little moment when he reaches for you. And you just can't help but respond. You've got to go to those little hands that are reaching for you. And God says, do that to him. Reach out to him and he will always take our little hands and keep us and hold us and provide what we need. It really is an opportunity for us to show the dedication of our body and our soul in holy service to God, especially as we pray. And Paul says to do it without wrath and without doubting. That it's not fists, and it's not a demand, and it is not a right that we're claiming. It is an opportunity to reach out to find the Lord, even though He is not far from us. And then no doubt in our prayer that He will hear us and respond to us as we have need. Solomon kind of combined this. If you'll look in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, he combined this together. 1 Chronicles 6. Another prayer that he offered. Excuse me. Sorry, it's a second, isn't it? Yeah. It is 2 Chronicles 6, excuse me. Verses 12 and 13, it says, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation and spread forth his hands toward heaven. So he combined the kneeling down with his hands being spread. And he did that because as the king, he encompassed all of the people as he went before the Lord and reached out to the Lord for all of the nation. And he's up on a high place. But then this grand king, dressed in these amazing clothes, with the great power that he has as the son of David, that we talked about earlier, has received this great blessing for his son to reign on his throne and to build this temple. And he kneels down before the Lord God of heaven with his arms wide open, as vulnerable as he can get before the Lord. And so he puts kneeling together with the spreading of the hands. And he prayed out this prayer. It shows the magnitude of what he was trying to invoke, asking God to bless them in the largest way possible. And he couldn't help but spread himself out to do that, to encompass the people, to reach out for the Lord, and for it to be for everyone. Kneeling in prayer, of course, is a very popular way to pray. And I think that's what maybe physically what we think of, although we don't really do that maybe as often as we could. But what does it take? What does it mean to take a knee? To kneel before something. You really are putting yourself in a very vulnerable position again. You notice the image actually has both knees on the ground. Sometimes it's one, sometimes it can be two. I was thinking as I looked at that image how often the police have someone that they're arresting get into that position because it removes the ability for them to attack back easily. That they can't retaliate. And so they put them in that position so that they are humbled now and can be controlled by what's needed. Now, that's the opposite of the idea of prayer in this case. But still, in prayer, When we kneel down, we're taking away any of our power. We're taking away any of our authority that we might feel, any consideration of might or ability that we have. And we lay that before God by kneeling before Him, accepting that the power that we're addressing is much greater than our power. And we demonstrate that physically when we kneel before God. And we can take one knee, and it is almost ceremonious, because you can get back up from that fairly easily, but we still take the knee. But when you put two knees down, you've got to finish what you're doing and then push back up to be able to raise up again. And so it becomes a really strong position of humility and prayer. It's a classic position. We even see Jesus himself. In Luke 22, when he's in the garden, it's one of the positions that he took in the garden. Luke 22 and verse 41. He had left the disciples there as he was going to pray, and he goes a little further. In verse 40 says, "And when he was at that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed." And we know what kind of prayers he offered. Noah mentioned it at the Lord's table a few moments ago, that he prayed in great humility for this cup to pass from him. But when he did that, he didn't reach out and call for, "Lord, make this happen." He kneeled and he said, "If it's possible, let this happen." But prepared, even physically kneeling, to accept that if that was not the will of the Lord, that he would do what the Lord told him to do. So he took this position in grief and in fear of the trial that was about to come, that he was only now hours away from. His biggest ask of his ministry was that, "Let this cup pass from me." But he asked that on his knees, begging the Lord that if it was possible, let that be, but accepting that if that was not what the Lord wanted, that he would go through and he would submit. And he showed that even physically as he made the request. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, I'll ask you, just you can turn there to look at it, but Acts chapter 9 and verse, well, let's not listen. Acts 9:40. When Peter went to heal Tabitha, raise her from the dead, I should say. In chapter 9 and verse 40, it says he put everyone out, because he had seen Jesus do that before. In verse 40 of Acts 9, Peter put them all out and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So when he went to raise someone from the dead, he didn't stand over them and demonstrate all great authority that he had. He put everybody out who might see it. And he kneeled before God and asked for Tabitha to be risen from the dead. He put aside all authority, any airs of confidence that he had about his personal ability to do this, and knew that he was calling on the Lord, and he kneeled to the authority that was life over death, that Peter well understood at this point. Elijah had done that before when he healed, raised up the boy from the dead. He was prostrate over the body and praying, calling on the Lord. Elisha went up and laid on the body and then walked in the room calling on the Lord. Peter kneels down before the Lord and calls on the Lord to raise this one from the dead. And so we see these multiple positions of prayer, particularly when you're calling on that great power that can give life again. And it seems to me that the greater the request, the more humble position that you see them get into to pray. And I think that is a nice contrast to bring us to the final one, that we sometimes might pray prostrate before the Lord in prayer. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6. Joshua had just started leading the people into the land of Canaan. They had been so successful over the past week at Jericho. And the walls had fallen and they'd taken the city easily at that point. And the battle was nothing like what it could have been for them, because God gave the city over to them. And so they go after that to go fight in the city of Ai in chapter 7. And Joshua has got great confidence, but he doesn't know what happened back at Jericho when someone had taken the things that they were told not to take from the city of Jericho. And they were hidden in the camp. And Joshua, apparently in his great confidence, and I dare say I very much might have made exactly the same mistake that Joshua did, to not ask again about Ai before they took it because of the success they'd seemed to have in Jericho. I pity Joshua because I think he was that confident that the Lord was with them. But because of the sin that he wasn't aware of and he hadn't inquired of the Lord to make sure everything was ready to go to Ai, he went there and 36 men were killed in the battle and they did not get to take the city and they were pushed back by their enemies. And look at the effect that it had on Joshua. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, even until the eventide. And he and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. So not just Joshua, but the elders are like, what happened? We thought we were going in and this was going to be so successful. And it drove Joshua and the elders to the ground as they approached God. What have we done? God, why are you leaving us hanging? We could have settled on the other side of Jordan, he says. But you brought us over here and it seemed so successful. And of course the Lord reveals to him there's sin in the camp. And that's what has to be taken care of. And then Joshua realizes that he doesn't make the same mistake again. He makes sure of his steps before he goes. But when he saw the death and the destruction and the plan possibly falling out from under them, he fell to the earth flat with his face to the ground, as humble, as deep down before the Lord as he could possibly get. And the elders followed suit. And he prayed to the Lord, prostrate, laid flat on the ground before them. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Of all the things that we talked about that Ezra's done here and Nehemiah's encouragement and the restoring of the worship in Jerusalem, reestablishing the priesthood, trying to get everything organized again, to go back to worshiping God following the Babylonian captivity and the great oppression that they had for decades now. Ezra thought he had things pretty well in place. He had to travel away, and when he came back, he found out that they had intermarried with the Canaanite people that were still in the land. They hadn't pushed them out, and they haven't kept themselves pure from it. And it was the very thing that had gotten Israel to go into captivity in the first place, because they married these strange women and brought in these strange gods. And it, over the next several generations, it culminated in them falling away into apostasy against the Lord, and God having to destroy the nation of Israel in the north to the Assyrians to never return as a people. And they had taken Judah out of the land and put them into captivity for 70 years under Babylon. And now they're just returning from that and start committing the same sins again. And look at Ezra, chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed for the people, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Ezra, doing this before the Lord, did it also in front of the people to show the humility, and I started to say humiliation, but I actually didn't want to say that, the humiliation that the people have caused themselves before the Lord, that they have now started back down the same path that had led to this captivity from which they've just returned. He throws himself down openly in public before the people who have sinned, and before the temple, that the God may see him representative for all of the people, and all the people are weeping sorely. First of all, that Ezra has to do this, but second of all, because of the sin they recognize. And Ezra has emphasized the audacity of this decision that they've made by laying himself prostrate before the temple to pray for the Lord for their sin, confessing their sin, weeping before the Lord for what they have done. And this represented the bitter weeping of the people all around him. And finally, one last case of the prostrate prayer in Mark chapter 14. Because you know that Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we saw how he went a stone's way, cast away from them, and he kneeled down and he prayed. But on one occasion of those prayers in Mark 14, we see that he actually lay prostrate. He asked the same thing all three times. If this cup could pass, could it let it pass? But that he would do the Father's will. And at least one of those times, he now takes the most humble position that the Son of God could have taken before his Father. In Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy. And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And this Mark says that he laid prostrate, that he laid himself before the Lord, begging for release from this terrible trial that he was going to have to go through. Laid down, face down, implying how fully prostrate he was. And then he approached God in prayer in grief and sorrow with great appeal to the Lord for strength, desiring to not have to go through it, but that if he had to, that he would carry the strength of his commitment to the will of God for the extreme suffering that was just ahead of him. I leave you with this image of these different positions of prayer, that hopefully they're useful to us for the different types of prayer that we offer, for ways to emphasize what we're praying for, how we're calling on the Lord, how we're reaching out to Him. If it's in sin, I hope we kneel. I hope we pray that with our face bowed before the Lord, because He is so far above sin, and we are not worthy to be in His presence with sin on our lips and on our hands and on our hearts. But we're asking in that position for forgiveness, and He is long-suffering and forgiving. And we'll provide that for us if we're humbly asking for it in repentance. But there are other times when we're praising God, and we're awed by the creation that we see, by the understanding of the plan of salvation that He's given us, by the great Son that He made, that He brought to this earth to live for us, to die for us. And when we're considered the great blessings that far exceed what blessings David received for a national kingdom, a national throne that would always have him, that we worship and are now the children of and brother of the Son of God Himself with David. I hope that we will sometimes want to raise our hands and reach out to our God and praise Him with all of the openness our body can give, because He deserves all glory, all praise, and all honor. And whatever position that we take for our prayer, let it be with humility, let it be with love, let it be with honor and glory for our God. Prayer is a privilege that we enjoy as the people of God. If you're not a Christian, then you do not have that privilege to go to God in prayer and ask for all of the supplications that are on your heart. You don't even know what to give thanksgiving for because you haven't accepted the salvation that He has afforded to each one of us. But when you become a Christian, and when you're faithful to God, prayer is such a precious time in our lives to go before God and speak to the God of heaven and earth and know that we are heard and that He desires that and He wants to hear from us. And that is one of the great blessings of being a child of Christ, a child of God in Christ Jesus, is that we can pray to the God of heaven and earth and know that we are heard and that we can praise and glorify Him for everything that He is and everything that He does. If you're subject to the invitation of God this morning to be one of His children who can pray to Him and talk to Him and receive answers through, because of prayer, then we want to encourage you to take the opportunity to establish that relationship so that you can open that line of communication and prayer. And if you're not faithful to Him, but you have had that covenant relationship in the past, prayer is the way to go, to lay before Him, to prostrate ourselves, to bow our head and ask for the forgiveness of our sins that we've seen in these other examples. To lay before Him the weaknesses and the concerns that we have for our own soul and know that the God of mercy will hear us. He will hear us and He can forgive us for those sins and help us reestablish that covenant relationship. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we want to encourage you and we'd ask you to come forward and let that be known as we stand and sing.
Let's change to number 73. Number 73, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Number 73.
Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour.
From the world of men, and bids me have my talked about. And we'll go and we'll meet that together Wednesday night for a Bible study. Well, then Brother Michael is in our public prayer. We'll consider our purposes.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, Father, thankful again for this day that you've blessed us and for this time, Father, that we've been able to gather together, Father, to remember your Son's sacrifice on that cross as we partook the Lord's Supper, to remember the cost of our sins, Father, as we stand before you. Our Father, we ask that you forgive us of those things that we've done wrong in our lives, Father, that we erred in. Help us, Father, to repent of those things and to walk in newness of life, Father, before you, to be a shining light out in this world. Our Heavenly Father, we're mindful of those that have been mentioned as sick. We ask your hand would be upon them, Father, that if it be your will, you return them to better portions of their health. Father, we're mindful of those that are traveling away from us at this time. We ask that, for their protection, for their safe returns. Father, we're especially mindful of those that are serving in our military that's away from us. Father, we especially pray for Elijah, for Noah. We pray, Father, your hand will be upon them and that you return them back to their home safely. Heavenly Father, we're mindful of this country. We pray that you be with those that represent us in our government. Father, we pray that they would seek after your wisdom and that they will use it, Father, in the laws that they pass and the laws that they execute, that all will be done in accordance with your will. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this message that's been brought to us this morning as we come to you in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to always understand that we stand before the God, the great God, the creator of all things, Father, that we should come boldly before you, Father, but be humble when we know that we've done wrong, Father, and to ask for that forgiveness. Father, as we depart this place this morning, we pray that you would be with us, that you would take us safely to our homes, Father, and as we go out into this world, Father, help us to shine forth again as your children in this world, to take your word to those who would be subject to it, Father, and that we can continue bringing those to you, Father, that you would allow them to enter into your kingdom. We pray all these things through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.